Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing in Christology. I believe this is our fifth week in Christology. I believe it is our 33rd week, perhaps 34th week, in systematic theology. I don't remember. I forgot to go and look. But we're somewhere into the 33, 34 weeks in systematic theology. The feedback so far has been remarkably good. The email, the response via the internet has been terrifically good. So I'm really grateful for that. We had been talking 2 weeks ago, before the Thanksgiving break, we had been talking about the evidences, the biblical evidences, that Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate. And I think we've pretty much settled that the biblical authors were completely convinced of that. And not only do they write it in plain statements, but it becomes an assumption behind their writing, so that they oftentimes make statements that can only be understood as the assumption that Jesus is God. In other words, these statements would make no sense if Jesus was not God. Tonight we're going to look at more statements that fall into the category of, if he's not God, he's insane. You know that I've been working on the basic principle that Jesus says things about himself that prove that he is either God or he's a complete lunatic. And there is just no reason for anybody to follow or worship this man if he's not God. The critics of the Bible, when they try to wrestle with the historic veracity of the fact that Jesus was a real person, that he actually lived on planet Earth, that he actually occupied space some 2,000 years ago over there in Palestine, the critics will sometimes try to give Jesus some amount of credibility, and they will say, well, he was a good man. Or they'll say, well, he was a good teacher. Well, he was a good philosopher. He left us some good things. He said some good things. That whole do unto others, that's a good principle. So they try to give him a little bit of, you know, well, he's an all right kind of guy. But at the same time, they deny that he's God. Because, of course, if he is God, then they are responsible to listen to him and react to them. And so they're not going to react to him, and so they insist that he's just a man, but he's a good man. Very few critics of the Bible will go so far as to say Jesus lived and he was a very bad man. Usually they say he lived and he was a pretty good guy. But that's simply not an option if you read what the Bible actually says. Because in the Bible, he says things about himself that, again, either prove that he's completely a lunatic, because he says things about himself that simply cannot be true if he's just a man. So he's completely deluded. And if he's in fact deluded, then he's not a good man. So he's one of two things. He's either a really clever liar who knows he's not God, but walks around trying to convince people that he is, in which case, not a good man. Or he's a deluded lunatic who thinks he's God, but he's not, and that makes him not a very good man. And so you can't say, well, he was a good and a wise teacher. You have to admit that he's God. That's the only way that the statements he makes in the Bible can be considered good statements. Only if he's God can he get away with saying the things that he says. And we're going to look at several of those kinds of statements tonight, because tonight we're going to talk about the eternality of Christ, in particular, his pre-existence. Now, this is a very important facet of Christology. When you're systematically looking at what the Bible says on any particular topic, you have to break it down into categories. And so We're going to talk about the works of Jesus, the things that he did and the things that he said during his ministry. We'll break them down into broad categories. We won't be able to look at absolutely everything, or else we would have to go through all four Gospels piece by piece. But we're going to look at some broad categories, and in order to talk about the life of Jesus and the things that he did chronologically, that's the way I'm going to systematize and categorize them, so we're going to work through the big events chronologically. But when you're talking about Jesus, who is God incarnate, then his chronology takes you all the way back to before time. It's the Christmas season right now, and so people are putting their decorations up. It's a tough time of year for me because I don't like seeing Santa Claus in the manger, and I don't like seeing houses that are decorated with snowmen and reindeer and Santa Claus with a sign that says, Jesus is the reason for the season. To me, this seems completely contrary and backwards. But in any case, now that Christmas is upon us, we're going to hear a lot about his birth. We're going to hear a lot about the virgin birth. We're going to hear a lot about baby in a manger. Even Linus is going to tell the whole Snoopy gang during the Christmas special again this year about the baby in the manger. But when it comes to Jesus, that's not his beginning. He pre-exists before all that. So tonight we're going to concentrate on his pre-existence, and then we may even get to introducing the virgin birth. And then because we are Protestants, because we are part of the protest against the 1,000 years of Catholic dominance that has so confused Christianity, we may even take a little time to talk about the ways that historically the virgin birth has been maligned and misexplained and misunderstood because of the influence of Catholicism. We'll see if we can get all that in tonight. Those were just introductory comments. You know the rule. None of that counts against my time. Okay, good. According to Charles Ryrie, there are three primary reasons that it's really important to understand the pre-existence of Jesus. The first of them is, if Christ came into existence at his birth, then that completely undermines the Trinitarian concept of God. The Trinity is a foundational 2,000-year-old concept of Christianity, Father, Son, and Spirit, three co-equal persons making up one God, the Godhead. Certainly it's a mystery, and as we continue working our way through systematic theology, we will spend several weeks talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. But the Trinity is completely undermined if Jesus came into existence at his birth. Now, there are denominations out there that believe that. That believe that Jesus did not eternally exist, that he did not exist before his birth, and that during his lifetime, probably at his baptism, God inhabited him in such a way that the one God, the singular God, then became for a little while Jesus of Nazareth, and then came back again in the person of the Holy Spirit, but that it's only one God. That's oneness doctrine. And the oneness doctrine says that there's only one God, not three persons in a Godhead. There is only one person God, and that he presents himself to people in different modalities. And so this is also called modalism sometimes. So he shows up sometimes simply as God the Father, and then for a little while he showed up as Jesus the Son. And then for a little while, he was the Holy Spirit, and among Christians, he's the Holy Spirit, but it's still the one and the same God. It's a denial of the Trinity. A denial of Jesus' pre-existence, then, is a denial of the Trinity, because you're saying that Jesus is limited in the amount of time that he existed. He has a starting place. And God to be God, when we went through the characteristics and the attributes of God, we started with God's eternality. And so if Jesus is God, then he must be eternal. And if you can prove he's not eternal, but has a starting place, then he's not in fact God. And the Trinity is undermined. The second point that Ryrie brings up is, if Christ was not pre-existent, then he could not be God. As I was just saying, among the other attributes that God has, God is eternal. If Jesus is not eternal, ipso facto, Jesus is not God. So you completely undermine the concept of Christ as God. And number three, if Christ was not pre-existent, then he lied because he claimed that he was pre-existent. We're going to look at those evidences tonight. And if he would lie about his pre-existence, then what else did he lie about? And now we're back to where I began. If he's not God, then the things he said about himself mean that he is not a good man. He's in fact either a lunatic or a liar. And so pre-existence is very, very important. It's something that we sort of take for granted and just say, well, yeah, it's Jesus, he's God, he's pre-existent. But it's important that we be able to prove it from the Bible. So let's start in the Gospel of John. Someone who's been here for a while, what is the purpose of John's writing? What is the purpose of his gospel? Each gospel writer had a particular audience they were writing to, and they had a particular purpose for what they wrote. What was the purpose of John's gospel?
To prove that Jesus was God.
To prove that Jesus was God. That's exactly right. Now, I'm not surprised my daughter knew that, but the rest of you, really, where were you? Really. We're starting right at the beginning of the book of John. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word is logos, written in English letters here. Logos essentially means intelligence demonstrated by spoken word. And that's the word that John picked to explain Christ. He's about to tell us that Christ was the speaking agency for the Godhead that spoke everything into existence. To any Jew who's reading this, they know that Genesis 1:1 starts, in the beginning God. In the beginning God made heaven and earth. Elohim made heaven and earth. In the beginning God did that by speaking and saying things like, let there be light. And there was light, and he saw that it was good. So to any biblically adept or even biblically familiar Jew, they're going to know all that, and then they're going to pick up what John writes, and John says, in the beginning. And they're going to go, oh yeah, in the beginning God. And he writes, in the beginning was the Logos. Okay, now that places the Logos, whoever that is, and he's going to identify the Logos for us in a moment, but that places the Logos at the beginning. And of course, the word beginning itself is kind of a nebulous concept because we don't even really know what the beginning is. How far back is that? But in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with Theos, the standard word for God, and the Logos was Theos. Well, there's the beginning of your Trinitarian concept. You have two different people, two different persons. You have the Word and you have God. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Then he says, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, the Logos. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nice way to start a letter, John. Why don't you just leap right into the controversy? Dear friends, I have written a little bit about it. You know his Jewish audience was reading this and going, what? They would have had to duct tape their heads closed. They didn't have duct tape back then. They would have to just hold on to their heads and go, what is he saying? There is one God, the Shema, which is the declaration of God that all the Jews knew, was, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one God. And now John starts saying, yeah, one God, two persons. Later, we're going to be introduced to the Holy Spirit, who's going to be God. Wait, one God, three persons. Does this stop? Yeah, three no more. We stop at three. All things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him, in Logos, was life. And the life was the light. The Greek word there is phos. It's the word from which we get like phosphorescence. It's the word for light, but it's also a word that means a light that cannot be extinguished because it's a light that was never lit. So it's the continuous light, the same way that Jesus talks about Zoe, a kind of life that is a continuous life. I give you everlasting life, life that has no beginning, life that has no end, because he himself is everlasting. So even the language that is used to try to explain and describe and encompass the Logos is by definition eternal language, because he's eternal. In him was life. The life was the light of men, and that light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Actually, the Greek word comprehend there is more than just they didn't understand it. It's also that it couldn't envelop it. It couldn't put it out. It couldn't extinguish it. This light was a perfect light. Then for a little bit, he's going to talk about John the Baptist. And in verse 8, we hear that John was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. In verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And then in contrast to the world, he came to his own. He came to Israelites. He came to the Jews. And those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's a good sovereignty statement right there. Now listen to what John is saying. He's starting right off by saying, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, but he's the Logos. He's the speaking agency through which everything came into being. He was with God, the Father, and he was God. He is God incarnate in human flesh on the planet. And he made everything, and everything that is came into being because he brought it into being. And it all consists and it has its being because of him. And then he entered his creation. And this is the point at which our minds are really too minute to grasp this concept. But he created everything and then entered his creation. And when he entered his creation rejected him. He came to his own, to the Israelites, to the Jews, and they rejected him and killed him, which is exactly what God had planned for him in his divine plan. And so as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And then John very carefully makes sure that nobody can take credit for the fact that they believe. And he says that they were born not of the blood. That means not through heritage, not because they were Jews or descendants of Abraham, nor of the will of the flesh. Nobody decided it. Nobody chose it. Nobody figured him out and said, oh, that's probably a good idea. I should make him my Lord and Savior. Nor through the will of man, because the will of man is nothing but corrupt and can only choose bad things. But the reason that they believe, according to John, was because of God. In verse 14, he goes back to the Word being made flesh. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, because he existed before me. Okay, here's one of those places where I said pre-existence is the basic assumption even of what people say about him. John didn't take the time to explain pre-existence. He simply said, this is the one I was talking about, and he came before me. Okay, now let's talk chronologically for a moment, because John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. His mother Elizabeth was relative to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And John the Baptist was how much older than Jesus? Anybody know?
6 months.
6 months older. In fact, when Mary found out she was pregnant, she went to visit Elizabeth, who was in her 6th month of her pregnancy, and the Holy Spirit inhabited John in his mother's womb, and he leapt for joy in his mother's womb. Okay, there's a pretty good argument against abortion.
Yeah.
Just thought I'd mention that. Because the Holy Spirit of God inhabits people. So that would be a person in the womb. We'll move on. And so here, John the Baptist is talking about his cousin who is 6 months younger than him in terms of physical chronology. And yet he tells people, he existed before me. So he's arguing for pre-existence. Go all the way down to verse 18. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained or exegeted him, laid him out, made him obvious to everybody. So no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus is referred to as the only begotten from God who was in the very bosom of the Father before he came to the planet. And he's the one who laid God out, explained him, exegeted him for us. All of that argues for pre-existence. None of this makes any sense unless he pre-existed. And then look down to verse 30. Still in John 1, look at verse 30. This is when John is going to baptize Jesus in the Jordan. Verse 29 tells us, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Sounds like a contradictory statement. After me comes the one who is before me. But that's because he pre-existed. John 3, turn there. And no, it's not John 3:16. I mean, I like John 3:16. But start at verse 12. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, explaining the whole you must be born again thing. Nicodemus doesn't understand it at all and says, how can a man when he's old go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus has to explain, no. What's of flesh is of the flesh. What's of spirit is of the spirit. You need to be born anothen. It's the Greek word that means from above. You need a physical birth in order to be here, but you need a spiritual birth from above in order to see the kingdom of God. And after he explains that, he says to him here in verse 12, a statement that I can't read any other way than kind of sarcastically. Remember that Nicodemus is a teacher in Israel. And Jesus says, how can you not understand these things? So then Jesus kind of pulls rank on him and says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, that whole you must be born again thing, he said, that's earthly stuff. That's fundamental stuff down here on the planet. And you don't get that. So I'm not about to be able to tell you things that your mind couldn't begin to comprehend. I can't tell you heavenly things. Jesus talked about heaven like it was his living room. He was intimately familiar with heaven. And he said, I can't tell you heavenly things. You don't even understand the earthly stuff yet. Look at verse 13. And no one has ascended into heaven. In other words, nobody's gone up there, checked with God, and come back to explain it. But he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now he's referring to himself and saying, the reason I can tell you heavenly things is because that's where I come from. I descended from heaven. That's pre-existence. Now, Tom was born some number of years ago. I won't say how many. It's a lot. But it's just a while ago. If Tom said, hey, came from heaven and came to give you some news. God wants you to know. And I know all about heaven. In fact, I'm going back there. When I get there, I'm going to build a place for you so that when you come there, you can see me in all my glory. There in heaven where I belong. We're all going to look at Tom a tad askance and say, Tom, what is wrong with you?
Medication.
He's going to blame age and medication. But do you get my point? This is crazy talk, unless it's true. If I said it, if Conrad said it, if Tom said it, we would all go, well, you're kidding, because you can't say that, because you're you. And yet Jesus said things like that, and he expected to be believed. And in fact, he held people accountable when they didn't believe it. And was willing to say things like, if you don't believe me, then you don't believe God. If you don't believe me, then you're going to be condemned forever and be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth because you don't believe me when I say things that are utterly impossible if I'm just a man. His presumption always was that he was the center of the religious universe and your entire eternity depended on what you thought of him. That was his self-assessment of himself. And part of that was, I'm eternal. I came from heaven. I can tell you about heavenly things. Nobody's ever been to heaven, but I have. Verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. So now he has placed himself, as I said, at the center of the religious universe and said, what you think of me determines your eternity. Turn to, just go further in John 3 for a minute. Start at John 3, 31. Let's start there. He's continuing to explain himself. He says, he who comes from above is above all. Still talking about himself. He's explaining himself. I'm the one who came from heaven. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven, that's himself, is above all. What he has seen and what he has heard, of that he testifies. In other words, he's saying the things that I'm telling you are the things that I learned while I was in heaven before I came here to tell you about them. This presupposes preexistence. What he has seen and what he has heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Do you hear what Jesus just did? He just said, if you believe me, you believe God. If you don't believe me, you don't believe God. Can you see why the Jews would be a little upset about this? Can you see why they would want to be rid of him? Because they've spent 1,400 years saying there's one God. And his name is Yahweh. We know who he is, and we go to the temple, and we worship him, and he gave us rules, and he sent us Moses, and he chose Abraham, and we're his chosen nation. And Jesus comes to the planet and says, believe me, and you don't believe God. You've got to believe me to believe God. If you don't believe me, you don't believe God. If you believe me, you do believe God. He equated himself with God, made himself equal with God. And John was so convinced of it that he started his gospel with, the Logos was God. So then he says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Okay, there's a third person of the Trinity now. I came to speak for God, and oh yeah, there's the Holy Spirit. Later on in talking to his gathered apostles, I think it's John 17, he says, I need to go away. If I don't go away, God won't send the Spirit, the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one that comes alongside. And so it's good for you if I go away, and if I go away, I'll send the Spirit. So there's this triunity at work, there's this oneness at work, but there's this eternality at work. Or, these are all lies. And we're risking not only our lives, but our eternity on these lies. So we have to settle these things. You have to be real sure that what this is truth. That what you're reading from the Bible is true, because your entire eternity depends on it. Jesus went on and said, the Father loves the Son. There's the two of them. After introducing the idea of the Spirit, the Father loves the Son, and the Father has given all things into the Son's hands. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there's what I was describing. If you love God, you'll listen to me. If you don't listen to me, you don't know God. and the wrath of God abides on you if you don't listen to me. That's crazy talk. Try that out, Devante. See if anybody will. Just try it out someday. Go home tonight. Gather your brothers and sisters and say to them, guess what I found out? Turns out whatever I say is so completely true that if you don't believe me, the wrath of God is on you. But if you believe me, you believe God. Everybody in the room is kind of grinning. Oh, that's so silly. Because it is silly. It is completely crazy talk if he's not God. Which is why I keep saying, there is no other Jesus in history. There is no good and wise philosophy in history. No good and wise philosopher in history by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You either have to admit that he's God or quit messing with him. Those are your only two options. There's no gray area in the middle. John 8, go there. We'll just read a couple of verses, starting in verse 48. Well, we have to understand why they said this. Jesus is just walking around on the planet making friends. He's just talking good to people and making friends. Verse 42, Jesus says to the Pharisees, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come by my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word, incapability. You're unable to hear my word. That's why you don't understand me. You are from your father, the devil. Okay, what did he just do? He just said, if you don't understand my words, if you don't hear me, it's because you're of the devil. Just making friends. Meek and mild, tender Jesus out there. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of the father. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. And because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convinces me of sin or convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God, except that the words he's talking about are his words. And he called his words the words of God. They were so excited by this news that they immediately chose him and made him Lord and Savior. No?
No.
Verse 48, and the Jews answered and said, do we not speak rightly when we say that you are a Samaritan and a devil? Why would they say that? Because they've been following the temple system and the one God, Yahweh concept for all their lives. This is all they know. He is completely upending their religion, utterly and completely. And so they decide, well, he's got to be a devil. He's equating himself with God. He's saying, if you don't believe me, you don't believe God. He's saying the reason you don't understand these things I'm saying is because you're of your father, the devil. So then they, of course, say, we're not of the devil. You are. No. They say to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died. The prophets also died. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. So they think they've got him on a logical conclusion. You say, if people believe you, that they'll never die, and Abraham's dead. And wasn't he chosen of God? So he's dead. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, and he died. The prophets also died. So who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Now that's another way of saying he's alive. He's alive because he saw my day. He's already alive. But not content to leave it at that. Not content to just prove that Abraham's still alive and that he's talking about eternal life, that he's talking about the kind of life that only God can give. Jesus isn't content to just leave it there. He then, verse 57, the Jews therefore said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" So they're doing the same thing that Nicodemus did back in chapter 3. He's talking about eternal things and heavenly things. And they can't help but think earthly. They think life and death, mortality, flesh and blood. He's talking about eternal things and everlasting life. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Not before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was, I am. And they understand what he just did. He took that name of God that God used to reveal himself to Moses back at the burning bush. When Moses said, "Who should I tell Pharaoh sent me?" Because he's instructed, "You go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." He goes, "Okay, but see, Pharaoh's got a lot of gods. He's got this whole pantheon of gods. And when I walk in and say, 'God says, let my people go,' he's going to say, 'Which God? Who should I say sent me? What God are you?'" And he says, "I am. You tell Pharaoh, I am sent you." And then the only explanation God ever gives of himself, because God is simply not under any compunction to tell you anything about himself. He explains himself this way: "I am that I am. I simply am. And that's all you need to know. The fact that I am is enough for you. I have achieved amness. I have amnosity. I am." He just is. He has isness. The very fact that he is sufficient to require all human beings to recognize him as God and worship him accordingly. God does not explain himself. He doesn't rationalize himself. He doesn't give you five good reasons why you ought to. He just says, "I'm God, and no other God is." And then he starts with commandments like, "You'll have no other God before me. I'm the only God. Don't make graven images. Don't make idols. Don't bow down to anybody else. Don't take my name in vain. I am. I'm that God." Well, that's the name Jesus grabbed and said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they understood exactly what he just did. Because verse 59 says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They were accusing him of blasphemy because he had equated himself with God. And the way that he equated himself with God was that he argued for his preexistence. Before Abraham was, I am. So preexistence is part and parcel of his character, of his nature, of his makeup. John 10:30, we're just going to move quickly here. John 10:30, Jesus claims equality with God. He says, "I and the Father are one." That helps in developing our Trinitarian doctrine. He doesn't say, "I and the Father are two and we're both in heaven together." I and the Father are one. There's unity between us. And if God is eternal, then Jesus is eternal because he's one with God. John 17:5, he also claimed equal glory with the Father before the world. Go look at it. John 17:5, this is his high priestly prayer. This is his prayer preparing to be crucified. He says, "And now glorify thou me together with yourself, Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." So even in praying to God, he says, "I had glory with you before we made anything. So now I've done everything you brought me here to do. Bring me back to my glory." There is no way to read that and not conclude that Jesus thought that he was preexistent, that he was God, and that he created everything. And he convinced people like John to write stuff like that. And so again, this is either the biggest scam ever pulled in the history of the planet, or Jesus of Nazareth was in fact God incarnate walking in human flesh, and you are responsible for everything he said because he's God. So you do have to settle this. I was in my late 20s when I finally confronted the realization that you have to settle this. You've got to come to a firm conclusion about this. Because there are a lot of people who waver. There are a lot of people who are still debating it. And they think that they can kind of pick and choose. You know, Jesus said this. Oh, I like that. That's really good. Jesus said this. Don't like that as much. And Jesus said these real positive things that are good for me. So, yeah, I like those. But then Jesus said these real condemnatory things. You're of your father, the devil. Or when he said to the Pharisees that they were a brood of vipers, how will you escape the fires of hell? Ooh, I don't know. Don't want Jesus talking that way. We like it when he says, you know, you that have sheep, if one sheep wanders off, won't you leave the 99 and go get the one that wandered off? We like that stuff. Oh, Jesus the Good Shepherd, yes. Coming back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth, slicing down people until the blood runs to the bridles of the horse. No, don't like that, no. If he's God, then that's all true of him. And you are responsible for every syllable he ever uttered, every concept, every teaching, every theology, every doctrine. Everything he said is absolutely true because he's God and he cannot lie. Remember when we looked at the characteristics and attributes of God, one of his attributes was that he cannot lie. Therefore, Jesus cannot lie. And that means everything he has said is absolutely true. And your eternity rests on what he said. Which is why he could say things to the Pharisees like, you don't believe me because you cannot hear me. Some people can't hear it. Some people just can't hear it. When he says things like, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Wow. Did he mean that? Well, if he's God, then he meant it. If he said that he's the one that's going to sit on the white throne and he's going to determine eternal life or condemnation for every man, that's either true or it's not. And so don't play with Jesus. That's my point. Don't play with Christianity. Don't toy with it. You either get in with both feet or get out, because this is not a game. This is your eternity with the maker of heaven and earth, who is a judge, who is perfectly willing to demonstrate his glory in salvation and perfectly willing to demonstrate his holiness in his wrath. And these are both true of him because he's eternal and he's God. Colossians 1, turn there real quick. Go to Colossians 1. We're going to see what Paul had to say about the preexistence of Jesus. We're not going to get to the virgin birth tonight. It suddenly became obvious to me. I have nowhere to be. I might just keep you here all night. But spoken like someone who knows me. Turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Everybody there? Hey, Tom's still flipping. He's still, you know, that's age and medication at work right there. That's what that was. Have you picked up Luke yet? You've only been around us a little bit. Have you noticed that we speak fluent sarcasm around here? You've picked that up? Okay, good.
It's our language.
It is your language. Good. Good. It's good to be bilingual. It's good to be able to participate in different forms of speech. Colossians 1, starting at verse 13. He's talking about Christ, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. I like to point out whenever I'm reading verses like this, look at Paul's theology, look at the assumption behind the theology. When he rescued us, where were we?
In the dark.
In the dark. He didn't rescue us from our neutrality. We weren't pretty good when he found us. We were in the dark. Blind and in the dark. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. For he is, oh, this is the one that works, in English letters, E-I-K-O-N, icon. That word has migrated right into the English language as icon. What is an icon?
Image.
An image, yeah. It's a representation of something else, which is why to this very day when we talk about the statues that some people bow down in front of, Peter over there in St. Peter's Basilica, that the marble has been worn down because of the number of people kissing its feet through all these years. That's called iconography. And worshiping them is iconology, and, you know, the study of them. And so, well, icon, an icon is an image of something. Well, the way that that word was used by Paul is that Christ is the icon of the invisible God. So he is the perfect image, the perfect representation of the invisible God, which is why he could say things like when Philip said, show us the Father and it suffices us. He said, Philip, have you been so long with me and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he is the perfect embodiment of the Father. He's the icon, the image of the Father. And then he is the firstborn of all creation. Oh, well, that means he predates everything. For by him all things were created. He's picking up the same thing that John said, that the Logos is the speaking agency through which everything was made. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Just so you understand what Paul is saying here. He said, everything in heaven and everything on the earth. Remember that angels are created beings, and that some of those angels fell. We call them devils and demons. And when Paul says in the book of Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he uses the word, but against principalities and powers. The rulers of the darkness of this world, kosmokratos is the Greek word. And then spiritual wickedness in high places. Really frightening language, but it's the same language Paul uses here. He's describing the heavenly host, both good and bad, and saying Jesus is the one who created all these things. They all exist for his purpose and for his glory. And when they have served their purpose, he'll be done with them and lock them up in the abyss or lake of fire. He's going to destroy the things he's going to destroy, and he's going to perpetuate the things he's going to perpetuate. In fact, Peter tells us that he's going to burn this planet with a fervent heat and then make new heavens, new earth. Get to the book of Revelation, it's even described for us. Chapter 21, you start reading about the new heaven and the new earth and the age to come, because God is a creator God who can do what he wants with what is his and what he creates. And now Paul says, and by the way, he's doing all that through Christ. He's the creator God. This is so much more than a baby in a manger. Pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. This is so... This is so much more than just some philosopher with good ideas. This is so much more than just some religion that is an option for you to come join. This is so much more than make him Lord and Savior and he'll give you a bigger home and a Cadillac. I mean, this is more than life and death, because it's eternal life and eternal death. It's the very essence of why we exist. We exist for his glory. We exist for his purposes. And he made everything by him and for him. And that's what Paul says. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether there are thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and, what are the next two words?
For him.
For him. I studied some philosophy in college. And philosophy in general starts with the supposition that there is no God. And then confronts questions like, what's the purpose of life? Why are we here? You can't explain why we're here if you take God out of the equation. Life becomes completely purposeless if Darwin's right. Only if God exists do human beings have a reason for existence. And our reason for existence is His glory. And He will glorify Himself through His creation either way. Whether He loves you and saves you, whether He condemns you forever, He's still God and He's still getting glory. That's the God you're dealing with. You don't want to play with Him. So all things were made by Him and for Him. Look at the next. He is before all things. That's why we read that under the heading of preexistence. Paul takes the time to say He is before all things. And in Him, everything holds together. In Him, everything consists and has its being. Good King James language there. Everything is held together by Him. He made everything. It's all for Him, and it continues to work because He's the one working it. And His plan is perfect. Colossians 2:9, Paul says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form." So He's God. If He's God, He's eternal. He pre-exists. And that's Him now. Hebrews 1, the first three verses, don't look it up. I'll read it to you. Just listen. Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews who know the Shema, the Lord our God, He is one God. He starts his epistle by saying, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power." So He is the exact representation of God. In other words, He is the very embodiment, He is the very representation of God. Therefore, you don't need a better definition for God than Him. People spend their whole lives wondering about God, and they think that they can learn something about God by hugging trees or listening to a babbling brook or listening for the voice of God in the wind as it blows by. And they think God might be in nature somewhere. Maybe if you stare at the stars long enough, you'll have some realization about who God is. And you're never going to know God that way because all you're looking at are the works of God in His creation, but you're not looking at God Himself. In order to really understand God, God must be taught to you. God must be revealed to you. I don't care how long you stare at a tree, you're never going to understand substitutionary atonement from the tree. The tree is never going to explain to you the deep mysteries of godliness. That has to be taught to you, and it has to be revealed to you. And the revelation of God, according to the writers of the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. He came to the planet to reveal God to people. Some people can hear it. Some people hear those words, and it's life. For some people, they hear it, and it just is sheep food to sheep. Some people hear it and they completely get it. But even when Jesus Himself was walking and talking on the planet, the very incarnate embodiment, the icon of God, was on the planet, speaking His own words of truth directly from God, and some people couldn't hear it. Same thing today. We can pick up the Bible and read it to people and say, "But it says it right here." And they'll go, I don't see it. I don't get it. And that's because the very same God who spoke these words, who sent His Son to give us these words, is the very same God who, through His Spirit, quickens these words so that we can understand them. So God sent His Son to bring us these words. And then it's God, by His Spirit, who brings these words alive in us. So it's still all God. It's God who did it. It's God who planned it. It's God who sent his Son. His Son revealed it. And then by the Spirit of God, we understand it. And if you don't understand it, if you don't get it, if you reject it, if you don't understand what he's saying, it's because you're of your father, the devil. I didn't say it. He did. And if he said it, it's true. He also said things like, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. Few there be that find it." Few. And then he said, "But broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." So even by Jesus' own formula, most folks are going the wrong way. Most folks just won't get it. And yet you do. Why? Why do you get it? Why do you care? Rachel's got better things to do on a Wednesday night. She doesn't have to be here. Well, maybe your mom made her come. Thaddeus definitely has better things to do. He's a hip and happening guy. He's got a social life. He's got places to go and things to do and people to be. And he's here on a Wednesday night listening to an old bald guy talk about the things of God. Why? Why would he do that? Because something changed in him, the Spirit of God that chose him since before the foundation of the world and wrote his name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, inhabited him, drew him, and is teaching him by the Word. That is such a precious and wonderful gift. That is such an amazing thing. How will we ever stop saying thank you? We'll get to eternity and just praise him and just thank him, especially when we understand that he was under no obligation to do this, but he did it for people like Tom.
Amazing.
Last verse. Philippians 2:6, don't turn there. Paul said that Christ had the very same nature as God when he said, although Christ existed in the form of God. See, he existed before he came here. Pre-existence, he existed in the form of God, though while he was here, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be clung to or a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, said Paul. He poured out a lot of that godliness, that glory that he inhabited since before the foundation of the world. That glory that broke through on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, John, and James were up there with him and saw both Moses and Elijah flank Jesus, and then they were gone, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Okay, that's the glory that he has. And for a while, he emptied himself of that glory and walked around on planet Earth in shoe leather. And that's why the writer of Hebrews could say that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all ways tempted such as we are, and yet without sin. God himself came to the planet and walked and talked and was tempted and was thirsty and was hungry and was tired the way humans are, so that he could empathize with the human condition. And he pities us because he knows that we're just dust. And therefore, he knows that it's completely up to him. It's utterly up to him. If anybody's going to be saved, if anybody's going to stand in his presence, he has to do it all because we just can't. And he knows that about us. And he empathizes with us because his Son came. There's your Christmas message. There you go. Put up a tree. Light a menorah. We'll hit them all. Let's go. All of this demonstrates his eternality. That's all I'm driving at. He is eternal because he's God. He pre-existed before he came here, and his pre-existence is fundamental to understanding who he is and what he taught. Next week, then, we will start at his miraculous conception and birth, because even the way he came into the planet was utterly and completely unique, which it would have to be. If he's the unique begotten of God, then the way he came onto the planet had to be different than everybody else. And we will talk about that next week. Which seems timely, considering the season of the year. And that was just providence. I did not work that out that way. But if anybody shows up here with a manger scene, you'll be out in the parking lot with it. That's all I'm saying. Are there any questions about all that? Yes, sir.
I don't know this personally, but I understand that the Quran refers to Jesus as a really good teacher and a prophet.
Yes, exactly.
Which is what you said, not opposed to.
Can't be. Can't happen. No. Which, by the way, if you continue on the Quranic teaching, they also say that Jesus did not die on the cross. That at the last moment, a substitute died on the cross for him, which makes all of Christianity a lie. And it also means, like Paul said, if he be not raised, because if he didn't die, he couldn't resurrect. And Paul made the resurrection the center of all Christian doctrine and said, if he isn't raised, then we're still in our sin and waiting to be judged by God and of all men most miserable. So yeah, Quranic teaching is vastly, vastly different than biblical teaching. And in fact, undermines and denies biblical teaching because it denies the godliness, the godhood, the person of Jesus Christ as God. And that undermines all of Christianity. So the next time somebody says, well, you know, there are many names for God. You might call him Yahweh. You might call him Allah. But it's all the same name for the same God. No, it's not. No, those are vastly different gods. So even historically, they're different gods, but we won't get into that. Anything else? Good point, Conrad. All right, we're good? All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the people that you've drawn to this room tonight. And I pray that as this message goes out via the internet, that your people are encouraged by it, and that this is more than just an intellectual exercise. I pray that we are not just engaging their minds, but that we are engaging their hearts so that this becomes bread for them, that this becomes life for your people, that we continue to feast on your word, and that we continue to recognize the marvelous glory and the wonderful gift that you gave us in your Son, so that we can praise him and honor him accordingly and appropriately, and that in the days to come, this study will continue to redound to your glory and to our good. As we go our separate ways tonight, I pray that you'll get us safely home. Give us a good night's rest tonight so we can do good things tomorrow. And I pray that all the things we do here in this church and in our homes and in our families and on our jobs, I pray it's all pleasing in your sight, because we live and breathe and have our being for your sake. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. We give him the glory and the honor forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.